Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Lord tells the church at Ephesus to, in verse 5, he says that they've left their first love in the earlier verses, and in verse 5 he says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will move thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your blessings and goodness, and I thank you for your grace to us. And Lord, I do pray that your gospel would ever be our story and our song. The great gulf that you did span, dear Father, that we might be saved and be saved from this sinful world, look forward to a home in heaven, an eternity of pure, uninterrupted bliss with thee and with all of thy children. And so, Father, we look forward to that. I thank you for the fellowship we've had together as a church today. I thank you for your Spirit and for your Word, which speaks to our hearts and lifts our focus and our hearts and our eyes upon higher things. And Father, what a blessing. I ask for the filling of your Spirit this afternoon to preach and teach your Word. And Father, thank you for the Word gone forth already today. Be with those who in the nursery, Father, bless and fill and use. And Father, for your glory. And Lord, might we be drawn closer to you. And Father, whatever time we have left, we do believe that you're coming. And we look forward to that daily. Whatever time we have left, Father, help us just to look forward to that coming more, and in our hearts, in our heart of hearts, to long to be closer to you, to be more like you, and help us to be careful to give you the thanks and the praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Since we had kind of bumped up the service this afternoon, I figured I wanted to answer a question that was given in the question box a while back, and the Nicolaitans are mentioned here in verse 6, and Jesus commends the church at Ephesus, "This thou hast, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." By the way, you can hate somebody's deeds and love them, amen? We can hate the sin and love the sinner, okay, regardless of what the world says. We can hate a lifestyle and love people that are trapped in it, amen? And it doesn't matter what the world says about that. We get that straight from the Word of God, amen? So it's mentioned that our Lord, the church at Ephesus, and our Lord hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then you look on in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 15. Here our Lord is writing to the church at Pergamos, and they've got some problems among them. And verse 14, chapter 2, Jesus says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your blessings and goodness, and I do pray that you would help me to share by your Spirit that which you've laid on my heart regarding these passages, and I pray you would edify your church and build us up. We thank you for the liberty that you have purchased us in Christ. We have been freed to enjoy a life we never could have enjoyed. We have been freed to live a life and serve in a way that we never could have, apart apart from what you've done for us in Christ. And I pray you'd help us to learn to follow the Spirit, walk in that liberty, and know that freedom that you have for us as children of God. Bless now our afternoon service, and take those home safely who've gone already. Be with them the remainder of the day. Prepare us for the times you have yet to give us here. Father, we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. All right. So the question was asked, well, since Jesus says commends the church at Ephesus, there are, your ministry, you have some problems, you've left your first love. By the way, he told them, you know, that he wanted them to return to the first works. There's been a lot of questions about that too in that passage there. What are those first works? What's he talking about in Ephesus? I personally believe he's talking about the motivation by which they were doing their works. They began motivated by love, and after a while that it became mechanical, and Jesus wanted them to turn to the first kind of works they were doing, the kind that was motivated by that original initial love for him, which is where God wants to keep us, by the way. He wanted them to return to that. But the doctrine of Nicolaitans, well, what is it? Since God hates it, and Ephesus was commended for hating it, Pergamos was chided for allowing those who held to that doctrine to be in the church. What is that doctrine? Who are we talking about here? Well, there's you can read a lot about this, and I read a lot about it in the past week. There's not a lot that is concrete. I'll just tell you that right now. The beginning, there are many that suppose that they began with a man by the name of Nicholas in the Bible. You'd find him in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And there the seven Spirit-filled deacons are elected. You'd find in Acts 6:5 the saying pleased the whole multitude. The apostles have told the church there in Acts 6:5 that there needs to be a ministry to the widows, and they couldn't handle it all. So they said, "You choose out, church. You choose out seven men that are full of the Holy Spirit, and we'll appoint them. We can point over this work." Acts 6:5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, Parmenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And some hold that it was this Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, who began this sect, which later would be condemned. You can read a lot about that. I've read both sides. I don't think there is any way that you can come to that conclusion. The only thing the Bible tells us about Nicholas the proselyte is good, and that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's why he was chosen. You can read some who say, and I'm talking about some of the early Tertullian and Eusebius and early third and fourth century writers who talk about them. They say, well, what happened? Nicholas kind of went bad, went astray, and began encouraging people to eat food, sacrifice unto idols. Just kind of went bad. There was a cult at that time that encouraged the believers who were gathering together, like some of the cults today. This recent guy that was, I think, among the Mormon cults that had all the wives and things. Well, there were some cults among the early church that said the wives ought to be community wives, and they had lost my train of thought there. their idea was that with that of the Gnostics. The Gnostics began to teach. Gnostics were addressed in Colossians. Paul rebuked them. Paul said, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Gnostics taught that there was an angelic group that were all mediators between God, multiple beings, angels, of which Jesus Christ is one of those mediators. And the word they used for that was the same word that Paul used for fullness in that passage when he said, in Jesus Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the one mediator, he is everything that's between us and God. He is the mediator. But the Gnostics taught that, well, your flesh is flesh and your spirit's spirit. And you can never reconcile the two. So what your flesh feels, just do it. You know, if you're a Christian, just go ahead and do it. You know, you're going to lose your flesh anyway. You're going to be a new creature. And by the way, when you're worshiping, just get all excited about it. You know, that's your spiritual part. They're separate. You can go live a wicked, ungodly life. That won't affect your spirit. The two are separate. And just rejoice and forget it. That's what they taught. Kind of like, you know, what Paul said, what shall we say then? Since we're saved by grace, you know, shall we what? Sin that grace may abound? That's what some thought. Well, if we live in sin, then that's just going to, I'm a sinner now, God save me. If I become a worse sinner, and God still saves me, that just shows you his grace really abounds. It makes him look even better. Paul said that's foolish teaching. And so that's what the Gnostics, part of what the Gnostics believe. And so some say it was a sect of that. But I was reading some that were saying Nicholas became very jealous of his wife or something. And I'm reading back and forth both sides of this thing. So much so that he was kind of judged by others around him about that. And he kind of spoke up about that in a way that is unclear. Some say he was saying, well, just to prove that, y'all can have my wife. Anybody that wants her, you know, I'll show you how I'm not jealous. Others said, no, he spoke devotedly and honestly and was in defense of his wife and his walk. I've read some that have said his family was as godly could be, and right up until the end. Others that said, no, he's straight. Bottom line, he said, she said, okay? And so from that, I will take out nothing from that. I do have one book. It's not he said, she said, amen. And Nicholas, the Bible says, was a man full of the Spirit, but I'm going to leave it right there, okay? And I'm just going to assume that's what he was. So I don't think we have to trace it back, or we have any proof we can trace it back to Nicholas, the deacon that was elected there. History tells us there was another Nicholas of Samaria, who became bishop of a Christian. Of course, we call preachers pastors. They many times called them bishops then in New Testament times. And Nicholas became a preacher of the church that was in Samaria, and that. Would be, since there's no historical record of Nicholas the deacon being a bishop there, that brings another Nicholas into the picture. And so, that they hold that as a possibility, you know, of where this cult came from, associating the name with it. And you say, well, why would they associate the name with it? Well, we see they did that in New Testament times with a movement that was started. Remember when the scribes and Pharisees they were in a rush to kill Jesus, and a man by the name of Gamaliel spoke up. You remember that? And what did he say in Acts 5:36? Before these rose up, and what does he do? He gives the name of the leader of the movement. Before these rose up, Judas, boasting himself to be somebody. To whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered, brought to naught. In Acts 5:37, after this man rose up, Judas of Galilee, in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So some point to the name Nicholas, because that was known to do at that time. If you started a movement, your name was attached to it. So it could have been a Nicholas. If it was, there was a Nicholas of some, we don't know what Nicholas it was, There's no proof that it was the Nicholas of the Bible, that many write to the contrary vehemently, and so we just need to recognize that. The teachings. So the origin. You know, we don't really need to go this. But perhaps some Nicholas that it began with. But what did they teach? What did those who wrote about this sect? It was written about a lot by early writers: Augustine, Irenaeus, Clemens, Alexandrius, Tertullian. Have all spoken of the Nicolaitans, writings aside from the Bible. And while there's much disagreement on the origin, there's a unity on the fact that this was not a good sect. They were not teaching good things. There's pretty much one voice in history, you know, outside the Bible, as far as who that Nicolaitans were or what they believed, and certainly not good things. Most believe that they were a sect of the Gnostics, as I kind of lean toward there. And the Gnostics taught the most impure doctrines and followed the most impure practices. They were supposed to have derived their origin, and I mentioned the origins, won't go there again. Said the Nicolaitans taught the community of wives, I mentioned that, and that adultery and fornication were things that were indifferent. Eating of meat offered to idol was quite lawful. You could do that. They mixed several pagan rites with Christian ceremonies. And so it talks about that. The Nicolaitans. And the Nicolaitans, the name means, the Nicholas or Nicolao means to overcome. And Laos is people, the laity. We get that, and we get that from the name. So it means to overcome the people. But many have taken quite liberties with that definition. I've seen it to overcome the people, to conquer the people, victor of the people, to eat up or consume the people. So what do you get from that? You know, we're taking a lot of liberties here on the definition, you know, of what that name means. The Nicolaitans. I like H.A. Ironside has thought on that. Well, most believe, by the way, and write that their doctrines were similar to that of Balaam. It was kind of an ecumenicalism. You know, what did Balaam do? He couldn't curse Israel directly. God wouldn't let him. Remember that? So the Bible tells us he sent their the daughters of Moab and such in there to what? To commit fornication with them in their worship services and the Midianites and such like that. And then God, what God did? Then he had to judge Israel, didn't he? And that's what Balaam did when he couldn't curse Israel directly. So it's a kind of, it was a blending of those of their worship, and Balaam headed that movement. Why? Because he knew God would be against Israel for that. He'd punish them for that. By the way, ecumenicalism. what a picture that is. You know, we just all get together. And if we can just, you know, lay aside our differences. Hey, there's some differences, folk. I don't want to lay aside, okay? We talked about one of them this morning. We're not laying aside one little bit. What about people that just believe you need to get baptized? You know, okay, it's by grace through faith. But what about just getting baptized? Well, show me one group that says, okay, you can get saved by believing and just getting baptized. Show me one. Anybody that adds baptized adds other things too. And anybody that adds baptism that I know of believes you can lose your salvation, okay? I don't know of one group that adds even baptism and doesn't go beyond that. So no, we don't need to do that mixing, the ecumenical type thing. But I thought H.A. Ironside had a good comment on it. His name, he translated it, rulers over the people. Rulers over the people. And he looks at it as to the time when the clerisy began to divide itself from the laity. You know, we have in the Catholic Church the laity. And we have the priests that, you know, say they can go back to, you know, to the church and all that.
and they are those that lift themselves up over the congregation. And so H. E. Ironside is called the clerisies, the subjugation of those who were contemptuously called the laity by a hierarchical order, priests and such, who lorded it over them as their own possessions. Ecclesiastical hierarchy. He says it was then that the clerisy was accepted as of divine origin and therefore something it must be bowed to. So H. E. Ironside looks at it as a time when we see that division the Catholic Church obviously now makes. And of course, these writers were writing around that time when the seeds of the Catholic Church were growing strong, when Constantine made it a state religion, and now it's getting political power, and these things are beginning to work there. And so now we have the Catholic, the priests of the Catholic Church lifting themselves, the bishops, lifting themselves up, and, you know, we're the priests, you know, you're the laity. And so that he kind of sees it as that. And by the way, a kind of a domineering type leadership. And by the way, the Bible is not silent on that either. We read about who? Diotrephes. Remember Diotrephes in 3 John chapter 1 and verse 9? And John wanted to go visit the church. The Bible, he says to the church he's writing to in 3 John 1, 9, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So he wouldn't receive the traveling preachers. And by the way, if somebody in the church, he found out, you know, housed a missionary or something that he didn't want speaking, or housed a preacher that was passing through, and he didn't know about it, he had leadership of the church, he'd kick them out of the church. That was the kind of preeminence that he put upon himself. And of course, we see that in some churches that call themselves Christians today. This is obviously against the scriptures. The Bible is clear that there is, as far as God's concerned, there is no clerisy. There is no laity. The Bible is clear on that. Matthew 23:8, be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. And what? All ye are brethren. All ye are brethren. I'm the pastor because God called me to be the pastor of this church. Brother Brian and Sister Stephanie are teaching Sunday school because God has them doing that at this time, and they minister there. Brother Charles is leading the singing. Brother Dennis is teaching because God, you know, has them doing that. Sister Lisa is interpreting because God has her doing that. But we're still all brethren. Amen. We have one master. And I could go through. We're such a busy church. We've had folks come. I've never seen a church where everybody's doing something. And that's a blessing, and I'm thankful for that. And that's true of this church. But we're all brethren. Nobody's a king or lifted up over another here. Jesus went on to say in Matthew 23:9, "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." And so we're all brethren. One's our master. I think of the humility of true spirit-filled leaders. I think about Joshua. Think about that great campaign into Canaan when they conquered all those nations. I mean, can you imagine trying to fill Moses' shoes? Can you imagine? My goodness. I remember what the people said to Joshua, as we obeyed Moses, so will we obey you. That wouldn't have encouraged me too much, okay? And that might have shaken my faith a little bit more, you know what I'm saying? But Joshua was looking to God, and Joshua led him to that victory. By the way, you read in the book of Joshua how many times they were so greatly outnumbered, and yet you read time and again, Joshua and Israel came suddenly upon them, suddenly upon them, suddenly upon them. I mean, they gathered together 5, 6, 7, 8 nations, you know, and they gathered together, and the Bible says Joshua and Israel came suddenly upon them. It's like they've all gathered together. What do they do? Like Joshua said, charge! You know, and by the way, they'd come up on them by night. Abraham seemed to have taught his servants that, and they would come up to him by night, and they'd come right at him, you know, and defeat them. Well, they could do that for years. For years, Joshua finally gets old and stricken in years. They great victory. They divide the land. Listen to Joshua 19. And so they're given the tribes of Israel parts of the land. Listen to how Joshua gets his. And he says, according to the word of the Lord, they gave him
the city which he asked, even Timnath-serah in Mount Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt therein. After it's all done, what does that mighty general Joshua do? He asked the people, can I have this city? Is it okay if I have this city? You see what I'm saying? You see the spirit there? And the people gave him the city which he asked, the Bible says. And that's the spirit that we are to be serving in. Peter writes that. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, he writes to the elders or the preachers of the church. The elders which are among you, I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because you have to, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for a paycheck, but of a ready mind, knowing you have to answer to Christ. Neither as being what? Lords over God's heritage. Don't think you're some king or some priest that can order people around. You serve. And he says, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. There's a leader. A leader says, a leader is a follower. A leader says, I want to follow you, Jesus. And if I follow you close enough, by the way, that's not just a preacher, that's any believer. If I follow you, Lord Jesus, and trust you, I can look around and sooner or later I'll find some other people following me. And I'll be able to lead some other people closer to you as well. And that's true for any of us. And we are to have that kind of spirit, that kind of hope and desire there in that. So it's kind of that kind of leadership. Some have, I mentioned, said it's the same as the doctrine of Balaam, which was ecumenicalism, mixing that in there, because in Revelation 2, actually Revelation 2, verse 14, talks about the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And then 15 says, so also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So some say it's also taught, here's another group, different name, that are holding the same thing. But to me, it seems more, to me it seems like he says, also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It seems to me there may be something different about the doctrine there. And for that, what H.A. Ironside says to me fits in very, very well, that God would also hate those who begin to say, well, I'll say what the church does. I'll say what church, you know, what missionaries the church has in, you know. I'll say, what, you know, I'll say who gets kicked out of the church. It'll be up to me. I'll be the leader, you know. And I can see where that would be something that maybe a little different that we could say there. So he doesn't come right out and, you know, and say what this doctrine of the Nicolaitans was in the Bible and these things. Whether it was like Balaam, ecumenicalism, or like, you know, Diotrephes, lording it over the church, they're both wrong. And they're both condemned in the scriptures. Sometimes the Bible doesn't have to be clear on things, because it's already been clear, you know, in so many other places. Or God speaks a louder message by not telling us sometimes. I remember some time ago looking up the first reference in the Bible of complaining. You find it in Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. The Bible says, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Okay. So now, preacher, let's dig into the context and find out what they were complaining about. Good luck. The Bible doesn't tell us. What is God telling us, though, in a great way? Don't complain about anything. What good does it do? There, the first time we find it, God says, they complained, I burnt them. How's that for a lesson? That's pretty good.
okay, for now, I just won't complain, God, until I find your Bible, in your Bible, what it says it's okay to complain about. Good luck with that one, too, by the way. So sometimes God makes a more powerful message by not filling in the details. So we'll get the drip, you know, and get the point. We'll hate the doctrine of Balaam as we study what God says about him. We'll hate the doctrine of Diotrephes as John says that about him, without having to know exactly what he was talking about with the Nicolaitans there. By the way, if we needed to know, he would have told us, amen, about these things. He commended the church at Ephesus for hating them. He said, well, wouldn't it be good that we could know something we could be commended for? Well, how about we concentrate on the things he has told us to hate? Here's a few. Proverbs 6:16, these six things does the Lord hate. Seven are abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. That'll keep us busy for a while, amen, if we'll endeavor on hating those things. That'll take us a long way. There are many other things too he has told us directly. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me, the psalmist said. That's in Psalm 101 verse 3. Psalm 119:104. Through thy precepts I get an understanding, therefore I hate every false way. That'll keep us busy for a while. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. You know, an empty life, things that just are not profitable for anything, but yet thy law do I love. I hate every false way, again in Psalm 119:128. I hate and abhor lying, Psalm 119:163. And on and on. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward or perverse mouth do I hate. And there we go. And so God gives us plenty to work on there. And just in closing, the thought of the Nicolaitans, I think Albert Barnes kind of generalized it pretty well. He talked about what do we get from them. He says, it is generally agreed among the writers of antiquity who have mentioned them that they were distinguished for holding opinions which countenanced or were in favor of gross social indulgences. He says, this is all that is really necessary to be known in regard to the passage before us. For this will explain the strong language of aversion and condemnation used by the Savior respecting the sect in the epistles to the churches of Ephesus and Pergamos. And I think that's true. We look at those things and the generality of what history does say about them, you know, and if there are other things, the Scripture has addressed them under other names and those things. But God's not hiding things from us that he wants us to avoid, okay? He's not going to lead us into that. And we seek him first, and what? He's going to show us the way. He's going to lead us by his Spirit. He's going to help us. One of the things I pray, and I'm sure you do too, is God, help me to hate the things that you hate and help me to love the things that you love. I realize that I need that kind of heart surgery from God, and we ought to be, that's something that we ought to often pray as we seek his face. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for the church. I thank you, dear Lord, for the good time that we have had together. And Father, I pray you just bless the remainder of the day and take us home safely and give us, just as you would tarry, a blessed afternoon. And Lord, again, if you tarry, bring us back once again that we might worship thee. And Father, we thank you for our country. We thank you for the freedoms that we celebrate, that you have chosen to deliver our nation. You chose to build up our nation upon Christian principles. You, by your grace, by your sovereignty, have allowed us to live in the best nation in the world to live. We pray for the safety of our troops, for the salvation of our president, his family, our leadership, their leadership, and
And dear God, that you would help us to be the best citizens that we can be in this heaven-rescued land. And dear God, that we might see revival in our country. It is still possible with thee, but it will begin in the church. It'll begin with individual believers. Go to the church, go to families, Lord, then to the nation. And Father, help us to have our part and take our place in that revival. And Father, we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brother Charles.